I love you too, Dan. That's great. Good for all of us to be together this morning as we come with expectation for the Lord to speak to us and to challenge us, and so let's invite his presence. Father, we are grateful that we have a story to tell to the nations because we have a Savior. And we thank you for the reality of your presence with us. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you for your mercy that we see in Jesus Christ at the cross and in our lives daily as followers of Jesus. And Father, we welcome your presence here this morning. We welcome you, Holy Spirit. Will you please come and teach us and warm our hearts, encourage us and challenge us. And Father, we do come with expectation this morning that you will meet us where we are at. Not to leave us there, Father, but to take us to where we need to go. And thank you, Father, for the promise of your word, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. In the second century of Christianity, a letter which has become known as the Epistle to Diognetus was written to a high-ranking official of the Roman Empire. And the author, who was unknown, as he responded with this letter, was answering an inquiry that had come from this high-ranking official. And he's answering the question is, who are the Christians? And how do they function in life? And how do they function in society? You'll appreciate that it's written in the context of the era, but we'll grasp the message for sure. And I read in part. He says, Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind but by either country, speech, or customs. The fact is, they nowhere settle in cities of their own. They use no peculiar language. They cultivate no eccentric mode of life. Certainly, this creed of theirs is no discovery due to some fancy or speculation of inquisitive men, nor do they, as some do, champion a doctrine of human origin. By that, he means they don't pretend to be better than others. Yet while they dwell in both Greek and non-Greek cities, as each one's lot was cast, and conformed to the customs of the country in dress, food, and mode of life in general, the whole tenor of their way of living stamps it as worthy of admiration and admittedly extraordinary. They reside in their respective countries, but only as aliens. They take part in everything as citizens and put up with everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their home, and every home a foreign land. They marry like all others and beget children, but they do not expose their offspring. Their board, their food, they spread for all, but not their bed. The Christians were known for hospitality, but contrary to pagan belief at the time, the sharing of common meals were often occasions for sexual immorality, and he's saying that they don't engage in that. They find themselves in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They spend their days on earth, but hold citizenship in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their private lives, they rise above the laws. They love all men, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown, yet are condemned. They are put to death, but it is life that they receive. They are poor, yet enrich men. Destitute of everything, they abound in everything. They are dishonored, and in their dishonor find their glory. They are calumniated, that is slandered, but are vindicated. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and render honor. Doing good, they are penalized as evildoers. When penalized, they rejoice because they are quickened into life. The Jews make war on them as foreigners. The Greeks persecute them. And those who hate them are at a loss to explain their hatred. That's a powerful summary, as I say, written by this unknown author to this Roman official who is inquiring as who really are these Christians. And that summary gives us a wonderful glimpse into how Christians lived, especially in the early centuries of the church. Now, obviously, evangelism and teaching, we understand, became very significant elements into the advance and the and the proclamation of the gospel, but the effectiveness of that proclamation was rooted in their platform. And their platform was how they had lived their lives. Because of the way in which they lived, they had a voice. And the amazing thing about the early Christians is that they didn't occupy the influential seats of politics or of culture, but they were assigned to the margins of society. And they lived on the margins, but they didn't retreat. From the margins, they were able to penetrate in an impressive way, in a disproportionate way. And the reason why they were able to do that, as this summary reminds us, is that they were known as a people whose living matched their believing. There's a word for that, and we call it authentic. Sometimes what's old is new again. This writer, as he gives us this summary, was applauding them and was emphasizing the authenticity with which they lived. We find ourselves today, this morning, living at a point in time and in a culture here in the West where that places a high premium, that places a value on that which is authentic. We as a people are in search of the genuine. As a culture, we have come, or we at least are in the process of coming to grips with the fact that scientific discovery and rationalism does not have all the answers as a previous era of modernism once promised. There was a time that if there was just enough time allowed for scientific discovery and enough time to apply the mind and the intellect, that the future was positive, the future was rosy. We no longer are living there. And in contrast today, there's a growing realization, some would suggest even pessimism, that the problems facing our world, both regionally and globally, are beyond the reach of our politicians and our best leaders to resolve. That's why the call today for the church to be authentic is so urgent. In the midst of this culture of realization and pessimism, there is this ongoing search for what is real, for what is true, for what is genuine. And in the midst of that realization, in the midst of that disillusionment, God calls us as the church to be authentic, to be genuine, to be real. And because of where our culture is at, that's a call that is urgent. That's why this week, people in your workplace, people in your office, people in your neighborhood need the likes of you and me to be a people whose living matches our believing. People are looking for that which is authentic. We're going to look at a passage this morning that celebrates the virtues of authentic faith, a faith that's real, a faith that's genuine. We're going to consider a group of people that when the New Testament author thought about them, the first thing seemingly that came to his mind is that they were a people whose living matched their believing. As he thought about them, he was reminded of a people who was authentic. And I'm confident that each of us as followers of Jesus this morning, we know Jesus personally, that our desire this morning is that we would be those who are authentic. And we not only desire to be authentic, but we desire to be seen as being authentic. And so in our time together this morning and this evening, we are going to consider four things that our passage is going to tell us and talk to us about authentic faith. And as we explore that subject, we'll be reminded of authentic faith. Why is it important? What does it look like? And how is it possible? Why is authentic faith so crucial? How would I know if I had it? And how do you get it? So with those questions in mind, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In our portion this morning, we're going to look at verses 2 through 5, and then we will consider the rest of the chapter this evening, but let's read it through in its entirety, beginning at verse 2. The apostle writing, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is a wonderful New Testament book that provides us with a record of the correspondence, some of the correspondence that Paul had with this local congregation. The background for Paul's relationship with his church takes us back to the book of Acts, and it's there where we find that Paul visited this ancient and influential city of Thessalonica, located in Greece, on his second missionary journey. And Paul's visit in Thessalonica was actually cut short because of strong opposition. You may read of that in Acts chapter 17. And there that chapter specifically references that Paul preached and taught in the synagogue for three Sabbath days. And that would lead some to conclude that Paul's time in Thessalonica was indeed very, very brief. And while his time might have been brief, the Lord was pleased to bless during that window of time that he was there. And in Acts 17 and 4, it gives us the insight that during that time, some Jews, many God-fearing Greeks, and some leading women responded positively to the gospel. And those were the individuals that served the nucleus of this church that we refer to as the church at Thessalonica. And even though Paul's visit at Thessalonica was probably cut shorter than what he would have liked, we see that he still continued to have a pastor's heart for these people. And that is reflected here in this book that he wrote to them. And Paul, as he writes to them, he makes it very clear that when he thinks of them, he thinks of a group of Christ followers whose living matches their believing. He's reminded of their authentic faith. And in these opening verses, as he affirms these believers, we're going to see three things that he tells us about authentic faith. First comes to us in verse 2, where he reminds us that authentic faith is an attractive faith. Authentic faith is an attractive faith. When Paul thinks about these believers and their authentic faith, he is both encouraged and he is thankful. There is something about authentic faith that is attractive and it's appealing. And I suggest to you that at times it's even attractive and appealing to people who do not themselves personally embrace it. George Whitefield was a great revivalist preacher of the 18th century who was mightily used of God in both sides of the Atlantic, and preached in London and in Scotland, and was used over in the United States in the Great Awakening Revival. David Hume was a well-known Scottish philosopher of that same 18th century who was not a follower of Christ. And one day he was on his way to hear Whitefield preach. And on his way to hear him preach, he met up with a colleague who inquired and asked him where he was going. And he said that he was going to hear Whitefield preach, to which his colleague says, "Well, you don't believe a word that Whitefield preaches." And he says, "No, but he does." And he was off to hear him preach. Hume recognized that in Whitefield was a faith that was authentic. And there was something about an authentic faith that is attractive and that is appealing. And perhaps in your situation where you often find yourself outnumbered, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your home, maybe on your baseball team, where it seems that maybe you're the only voice, a follower of Christ. It's good for us to be reminded that sometimes even by our greatest detractors, by those who are not yet followers of Christ, that deep down inside, they too find something that is attractive and is appealing about an authentic faith. And for Paul, when he thought of these Thessalonians and their faith, he was encouraged and he was thankful. And he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul is thankful for these believers, and this thankfulness is captured in his prayer life, in which he consistently prays for these people. This word for prayer is a broad word. It's not a specific word for like petition or intercession, but rather it's a broad general word that contains the idea of expressing worship-filled praise. You see, our worship is enriched when we celebrate the work of God in the lives of others. And Paul reminds them that in prayer, he gives thanks for them, and he gives thanks for them often. Authentic faith is an attractive faith. It encourages God's people, and it prompts a spirit of thanksgiving. I wonder who is a spiritual encouragement to you this morning. Who is it that when you think of them, you think of their authentic faith? And you're encouraged by that. And you're motivated often to give thanks for them. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe the Lord has blessed you with a husband or a wife. And they just strive and endeavor to model that authentic faith. Yeah, if God has given you that, that's a wonderful gift. I'm thankful that God has given me that. I'm thankful when I pass through and see my wife in the living room and her reading and her devotion and her how she models that and some of our best conversations that flow out of that. I hope the same would be true for her. God has blessed you with that. It's a wonderful gift. Maybe for some, it's our children. Maybe early on in our life, it was we as parents who tried to model and lead the way. And maybe God has been gracious and good to you. And maybe today, it's a son or a daughter. And you watch them, and they're an encouragement to you. And I realize that's not the story for us all, but as a parent and as a Christian parent, that's our heart's longing, isn't it? But if God has given you that, that's a wonderful gift. Maybe it's someone in your small group, in your home fellowship group. Maybe it's a youth leader. Maybe it's a Sunday school teacher. Someone that God has put in your life, and when you think of them, the outstanding thing that comes to your mind is their authentic faith. It encourages you and prompts a spirit of thanksgiving. Maybe it's people that you've never met before. It seems like just a few relatively short months ago, but it's a picture that's engraved in some of our minds. We saw those people, I think it was on the beach in Libya, those individuals, those Coptic Christians, dressed in their orange fatigue with captors behind them, who ultimately took their lives. And we saw them on that beach. We don't know them, but we are thankful for them. We think of them, we're reminded of a faith that was authentic and that ultimately resulted in them being a martyr for their faith. We're encouraged by that testimony, and we give thanks. Maybe it's in Christian biographies, people of a bygone era that we never met, but we read their story. We see God at work in their lives, and we're encouraged. And we give thanks. Authentic faith is an attractive faith. It encourages God's people. And it prompts a spirit of thanksgiving. That was Paul's experience with these people. Can you imagine what it was like? As they gathered together collectively. And they read this. And he says, when I think of you, I think of your authentic faith. You encourage me. And I give thanks to God for you. Who is it that encourages you in that way? What if you were to surprise them this week by telling them so, sending them an email, sitting down over coffee and telling them that, picking up the phone when you went home this afternoon, giving that quick call? That's what Paul did, and these folks were encouraged. Authentic faith is attractive, it's appealing, it encourages God's people, and it prompts a spirit of thanksgiving. But not only is authentic faith an attractive faith, he tells us that authentic faith is a demonstrated faith. Verse 3. Authentic faith is an active faith. Now, of course, faith in and of itself is something that we cannot see, but you can see the evidence of it. We can't see the wind, but let a tornado rip down through Hilliard Street, and shortly thereafter we would see the evidence of it. We can't see gravity, but we could all get on this roof and we could jump and we would see the evidence of gravity. Authentic faith, it's a demonstrated faith. You can't see it, but you can see the results of it. And Paul, when he thought of the Thessalonians, he was thankful for them because he saw the evidence of their faith. And the evidence of their faith assured him that their faith was an authentic faith. You see, authentic faith is not a concealed faith, but it's a demonstrated faith. And there were three specific evidences that he mentions here in verse 3. He refers to their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness in hope. Now, this triplet, faith, hope, and love, is one that we see frequently throughout the New Testament. Perhaps the most familiar one comes in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, "And now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." And Paul frequently mentions this triplet form throughout his New Testament writings. And one of the reasons that he does that is that these are key virtues of the follower of Christ. They'll be characterized by faith, by hope, and by love. And Paul mentions those here. However, his emphasis here is not on the qualities per se. They're important. But his emphasis here is not on the qualities per se, but rather it's on what those qualities have produced. And he's thankful for that because an authentic faith is a demonstrated faith. An authentic faith produces something. And he mentions these three things. First of all, he remembers their work of faith. An authentic faith is one that produces or results in works. And the work of faith that he is referring to here is not specifically identified. It's probably best understood in the context as being referred to as the work of the Christian faith. This is they went about living their Christian life, that their faith was evidenced in the works that was associated with that. When it comes to the Christian experience, faith and works are like two sides of the same coin, aren't they? It was Martin Luther who said, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." James reminds us that faith without works is dead. "You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works." Ephesians 2:10 says that we, that is followers of Jesus, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul, as he thought about these Thessalonians, was thankful for them because he saw the evidence of authentic faith. Their faith resulted in works that was carried out or manifested in their Christian life. Not only did he remember their work of faith, but he says their labor of love. He remembered their labor that was motivated by love. This word labor is obviously related to this earlier word work, but it's different because the idea here is that of strenuous work or intense work. We get the same idea over in Revelation chapter 2, where Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he speaks about their work. And the idea there of working to the point of physical exhaustion. The church at Ephesus was a high-energy church. It was a high-program church. Lots on the go. Worked literally to the point of exhaustion. And here Paul is saying that when he thinks of these Thessalonians, he is thankful for their strenuous work that's motivated by love. And in the broader context, it would be best probably to understand that labor as being the advance and the spread and the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he picks up on that at the end of the chapter. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and then finally, he remembers their steadfastness of hope. It's a word that speaks of endurance in the midst of the crisis, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition, and that certainly fits the situation here with these Thessalonians. And the fact that they were living with expectation and also faithfully enduring in the midst of difficult times was an evidence, a proof of the fact that their faith was authentic. They were able to endure, persevere, because of their hope. We mentioned earlier that one of the characteristics of our culture is this sense of pessimism and hopelessness. We as followers of Jesus, Paul reminds us, are those who are characterized by hope. And we as followers of Jesus, we live in this period of tension in what sometimes is referred to as the now, the not yet. But it's what keeps us going. One of the things that keeps us going. That we are, this morning, as followers of Jesus, redeemed. We're rightly connected to God. We're saved. But not ultimately. One day, the promise of God's word is that we are going to be transformed, translated into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That has not yet happened. We are saved now, but not yet fully, if you will. Our Lord reigns today, now, but not yet fully in the way in which he one day will. And that will be fully manifested. We live in the now, the not yet. And that not yet is our hope. We are characterized by hope. And so part of this authentic faith is living with this sense of hope. And in a world and in a culture that's pessimistic, that is filled with a sense of hopelessness, the urgent call for us as the church and as followers of Jesus to be characterized by authentic faith is ever so urgent. And Paul reminds these believers, and he reminds you and me this morning, that we have a hope-filled future because we belong to a hope-filled Savior. And that's what enabled these Thessalonians to remain steadfast in the face of persecution. Paul, as he thought about these believers, was thankful for a demonstrated faith. Authentic faith is an attractive faith. Encourages God's people, prompts a sense of thanksgiving. Authentic faith is a demonstrated faith. The question is, where do you get a faith like that? Where do we find a faith like that this morning? You just dig down deep in the inner recesses of your being and try to muster up the courage to do better. Just resolve to do it better, do it longer. Do it more. You search for that elusive spark of divinity that some would say resides within each of us. Of course, the answer to that is no. It might be the way of religion. It might be the way of religious faith. It's not the way of authentic faith. The way of religion does say, do this, do it harder, do it longer, and just maybe it will be enough. It's the way of religion. It's not the way of authentic faith. And Paul reminds us in verses 4 and 5 that authentic faith is a God-produced faith. He says, for we know, verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Where do we get a faith like that? Paul says authentic faith is a God thing. Authentic faith is not a man thing. Authentic faith is a God thing. Here his emphasis is the fact that authentic faith is rooted in God's activity. God's work in our life. And Paul speaks of that in these verses where he affirms that he is confident of these Thessalonians because the evidence that he has seen in their lives is an evidence that they were part of the called out people of God. Paul is confident that this group of Thessalonians are those who are deeply loved by God. He says, God has chosen you. And God always has a called out people to himself. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the likes of Abraham. We see it with Old Testament Israel. We see it in the New Testament. We see it all throughout church history. We see it in our own generation. We can be thankful that God will always have his called out people. That's why we can be confident as couples bring children into the world. If we would ever want to bring children into a world like this, we can be confident that God is a God who is at work and that God will always have his remnant. God will always have his called out people. And basically what Paul is saying here is that God has a plan and God executes his plan, and that plan included these Thessalonian believers. And it's a concept of truth that was designed to encourage and to comfort. And I submit to you this morning that every one of us sitting here is happy And I was pleased that God has a plan. I'm glad that God has a plan this morning. I'm glad this morning that God is one who executes his plan. I'm glad that God is not a God who has a grandiose plan and then is not able to pull it off, unable to execute it. I'm glad that there was and that there is a Jesus who said, "Here am I, send me," and who made his way to Calvary in order to secure that plan. I'm glad for the Holy Spirit this morning who is committed to making that plan real to us through his unique and powerful ministry. And Paul speaks about that ministry in verse 5 and how that gospel came to the Thessalonians, flowing out of God's plan. We are reminded this morning that God has a plan, but that God accomplishes his plan through his people. That there is the divine and there is the human, and he carries out his plan by using people. Notice how Paul emphasizes and talks about that in verse 5. And there's four qualifiers that Paul uses to explain how the gospel came effectively to the Thessalonians. First of all, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word. Our gospel came to you not only in word. What does Paul mean by that? Let me suggest to you that Paul is not minimizing the importance of the spoken word. But he's emphasizing that the gospel was communicated verbally and more. We live in an age and we live in a generation and even in the context and especially in the context of the church where the public proclamation of God's word and preaching is receiving kind of like two thumbs down. And that's a whole other subject that we will not go on. But God has ordained that through the public proclamation of his word that something unique happens in the spoken, preached word that doesn't happen in the same way in anything else that we do. But that's another subject. So Paul is not minimizing, the importance of the spoken word. Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. It might be a phrase that's well-intentioned, but it's biblically inadequate. There is no other way to communicate the gospel, the core message of the gospel, apart from words. That's why people learn foreign languages. That's why people go to great pains of translating the scriptures into people's own native tongue and language. So Paul's not minimizing the importance of the spoken word. However, what he is emphasizing is that the gospel is communicated in a transforming way, not merely through brilliant or eloquent words. And he then gives three contrasting features to emphasize that. He says, the next phrase, that the gospel came in power. That is, the word was spoken in power. The gospel came in the Holy Spirit. The word came with the Holy Spirit. He said, our gospel did not come merely with eloquent and persuasive words, but it came with the Holy Spirit and all that the Holy Spirit brings to the enterprise. It speaks of his power to call, to convict, to illuminate, to transform. And then finally, he says, the gospel came with full conviction. That word came with full conviction. Get what he's saying? We didn't come to you just with words. We came with power. We came with the Holy Spirit. We came with full conviction. Paul and his colleagues brought this gospel message to Thessalonica with the full conviction that this was not just one message among many that could point people to the Savior. But rather they came with the full conviction that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul and those fellow servants who accompanied him realized that there was no plan B. These people either needed to hear the message or perish. It came with full conviction. We need to be reminded this morning that there is no plan B. This is the message that people need to hear and embrace or else perish. And so as a result, they persevered through hardships and difficulties in the face of consistent opposition in order to ensure that these people heard the gospel. This message came not merely with words, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, full conviction. And it produced a conviction in the hearts the lives of these believers at Thessalonica. You see, Paul understood. He understood better than what we often understand is that every time God's word is proclaimed, that there's a battle that's being waged between heaven and hell. Every time God's word is proclaimed, that there is a battle that is being waged between the God of heaven and the God of this world. Every time the gospel and God's word is proclaimed, that there is a battle between God and the spirits of Satan. Paul understood that. And what that means for us is even here this morning, that there is a battle that rages every time God's word is opened up. It's a battle that is unseen. There may be some manifestation of that, some agitated, some distractions or whatever, but it's largely a battle that's unseen. And I kid you not, it's happening right here today. And some of you sense that. Some of you understand what's going on in that tug of war inside. Will I yield allegiance to the God of heaven? Or will I yield allegiance to the God of this world? And that's a battle that's real. And what Paul is saying to these Thessalonians is that our gospel message came to you in transforming power. He said, we didn't come merely with words. If we only came with words, we'll lose every time. And when we roll out of bed on a Sunday morning and enter into our routine, because it's what we did last week and it's what we plan to do next week and it's what we did 3 months ago and it's what we plan to do, Lord willing, 3 months from now, God preserve us from that, because we are coming into an arena in which God is at work. There is a kingdom of darkness and there is a kingdom of light. And the God who is the kingdom, the one who is the God of this kingdom, the God of this world, does not give up easy. And Paul said, our message, we as his servants, we came to you not merely with persuasive, eloquent words, but we came in power. We came in the Holy Spirit. We came with full conviction. And we came with a sense of expectancy that God would work, and God indeed did work. We came with an expectation that God would move. And move he did. What would happen if we rolled out of bed on the Sunday morning with hearts prepared and came into this place with a sense of expectation that God was here, that God would meet us here, that God would move, that God would work, that we wouldn't just mouth words, but that which would be done would come with power, with the Holy Spirit, and everything that he brings to the equation would come with conviction, so that God would move and that God would work. And God did work in the lives of these Thessalonians. And because of that, Paul was thankful, because that authentic faith that characterized them was a God-produced faith, was a God-inspired faith. Because it was a God-produced and God-inspired faith, it was an authentic faith. Authentic faith is a God-produced faith that becomes a demonstrated faith, which encourages God's people and prompts a spirit of thanksgiving. Each of us as followers of Jesus this morning, we want to be those who are characterized by that kind of authentic faith. Authentic faith is an attractive faith. It's a demonstrated faith. It's a God-produced faith. It's that kind of authentic faith that's so urgent for us today, because it's that kind of authentic faith that impacts God's people. That's the kind of faith that'll move God's people. That's the kind of faith that'll see God at work, working through us. We read great biographies. We think of the likes of Corrie Ten Boom and her family. We read those stories, how they provided haven for those Jews that were being pursued by the Nazis. And we stand in awe of that. It's an attractive faith. An attractive faith that became a demonstrated faith. Because an authentic faith is not a concealed faith. It's a demonstrated faith. And we say, Lord, that's the kind of faith that I need. Lord, that's the kind of faith that I want to be known for. Authentic faith impacts God's people. The kind of faith that impacts God's people is a faith in which our living matches our believing, and we see God at work. Authentic faith impacts God's people. Father, we want to be those this morning characterized by a true faith, authentic faith that comes from you, that is born by you, that is nurtured as we walk with you. Father, that's our heart's desire. And we'll comment on this, Lord, tonight, but authentic faith doesn't mean that our faith is perfect. It doesn't mean that we are flawless. But, Father, the aspiration of our heart is where we see the disconnect, where we see the gaps. The aspiration of our heart is that we want to bridge those gaps with your help by your Spirit. Oh, Father, thank you that your word is living, that your word is powerful. And we thank you, Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are merciful to sinners. And we thank you, Father, for this testimony of this church at Thessalonica and Paul and his colleagues as they went into a pagan society. And they went with a life-changing message. And they saw you transform lives. And now looking back, he can be mindful that theirs is an authentic faith. It's attractive. Encourages God's people, prompts a sense of thanksgiving. It's a demonstrated faith. Father, we pray that that would be true of us. That we would be those who are characterized by a faith that is real and genuine because God is at work in our lives. Will you please take us where we're at this morning? Move us forward, we pray, and we'll give you thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. The Lord bless you. Give you a good afternoon. We'll pick up the second part of this evening. I realize you've had recess for July. They tell me that recess is over. If you're able to come back tonight, we'll look at verses 6 through 10, and the Lord will challenge us again. Thank you. The Lord bless you.